Please be seated. Next week, of course, is Easter Sunday, Friday, Good Friday service. I hope you'll come be a part of that. But the week after Easter, we begin a new study series called Beyond. And we're going to be talking about what happens beyond this life. What happens when we die? What happens when we get to heaven? What's it like? Does hell really exist? Is it real? All of these things, what we'll be doing in heaven and interacting with others and all of those things, that's what we're going to talk about. Hopefully answer some of your questions about heaven. But today we're going to continue our series from the book of Mark. And we are in the 15th chapter, if you'd like to turn in your own Bibles or use your Bible app for that. But the scriptures will be up on the screens. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to honor you through the study of your word. And we pray that you have accepted our worship through singing and prayer and taking communion and giving offering. And pray, Father, that you'll accept our worship through the study of your word. Speak to us. Impress upon us what your Son did on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Change is difficult to accept. Now, most ministers complain about their congregations because they don't like to change. And in reality, ministers are hypocrites for thinking that because we don't like to change either. I don't like to try new food. I like my old food. It's good food. I have a chair, old, worn out, lazy boy chair I don't want to get rid of because it's just perfect for me. I don't want to replace it. I don't want a new one. I like watching reruns of old TV shows. I don't want to have to learn new characters and new shows. Just give me the old stuff. I don't even like clean sheets. You know? I like the old rumpled kind, you know, conforms to your body, but you know, we change them from time to time because we have to. We all have our comfort zones, areas that we don't like change, but we are so thankful to God for the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. Jesus died so that our sins might be forgiven. And because of that, we are never the same. We're constantly changing, growing, maturing in the Lord and in His Word. We're helping others change through sharing our testimony, inviting them, as we talked about with the cards, inviting them for Easter services, introducing them to our Lord and Savior. In our study, the last hours of Jesus' life from the book of Mark, we have been in the upper room. And then we have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. We have been in the courtyard of the high priest. But today we travel to Golgotha. This is Jesus' place of crucifixion just outside the western wall of Jerusalem and on a public highway. Jesus is led from the high priest to the Roman governor Pilate, who sends him to Herod, who is the Jewish puppet ruler, who sends him back to Pilate. And along the way, he is brutally beaten, scourged, tortured, and sentenced to death. The condemned must carry their own cross, or at least the 100-pound or so cross beam. He is led on an unceremonious procession through the narrow city streets, physically weak from torture, from lack of sleep, from lack of food. He must stumble many times on those cobblestones. And one time he doesn't get up. The soldiers yell and kick him, but he's just too exhausted. And a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Cyrene is in North Africa. Simon is probably a Jewish convert. He's on a pilgrimage to the holy city for Passover. We know nothing of him except that he is the father of two sons. Alexander and Rufus are not common New Testament names, but Paul sends greetings to a Rufus and his mother in Romans 16:13. Now, could this be the same son? Possibly, we don't know. But it would make sense as Simon shared this story back home that he and other family members would become curious and want to know more about this crucified Messiah and the rumors that he was resurrected. Perhaps some of them came to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Simon fulfills his duty, and they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Crucifixion was the cruelest, most painful, most humiliating form of capital punishment in the ancient world. And Rome perfected the technique to ensure maximum suffering. They offered Jesus a sedative cocktail, the wine mixed with myrrh, which would dull the pain, but also dull the senses and left some prisoners incoherent. But Jesus was dying for the sins of the world. And that sacrifice required a clear head and purposeful death. So he refused. He would face the physical and spiritual agony with full control of his mental faculties. They strip him of his clothing. They gamble to see who would gain possession and maybe score a few bucks at the nearest marketplace. It is very possible that Jesus died completely naked. Or maybe just with the loincloth that you see in movies and paintings. Either way, he was humiliated. As an act of further mockery, they nail a sign above his head which reads, "King of the Jews." And we note that centuries ago, Jesus did things alone. He prayed alone many times during his life. He stood alone at his trial. He was buried alone. Sometimes he ministered to people alone. And yet the Bible makes one clear point. He did not die alone. One cross stands out in our memory and often in the history of the world. But it would not have seemed like that to a traveler on that tragic Friday morning. Any visitor to Jerusalem passing Golgotha might have remarked upon arriving at their destination, "I saw 3 men crucified today." For they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was counted with the lawless ones. 3 men, 3 crosses. I wonder what led the rulers to crucify Jesus with common criminals, with thieves. Did the captain of the execution squad decide to save time and trouble by crucifying them all at the same time? Was it an under-the-table agreement with the Roman authorities by Jewish rulers to heighten Jesus' shame, to discredit his teaching? Did they sit back and say, "Hey, a man's known by the company he keeps. Let's crucify him with criminals"? And again, we don't know. But it is certain that God orchestrated the proceedings to fulfill prophecy to prove the accuracy of the Bible and of Jesus' identity. This I do know, Jesus did not die alone. There were three. The deaths were the same, the methods were the same, but there was a vast difference in the men on those crosses because one rebelled, one repented, and one redeemed us. Now the humiliation for our Lord continues. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So not only do the soldiers mock our Lord, but now passersby, Jewish leaders, even the two thieves join in, although later one would repent. The claims Jesus made explicitly and implicitly concerning the temple being thrown back into his face. He can't rescue himself, so let alone destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, of course, we know Jesus was talking about his own body. He was talking about how he would rise up again in 3 days. He was referring to himself. But no matter, they could care less. And perhaps the sharpest cut of all. Everyone knows the Messiah should be defeating the Romans, not dying at their hands. If he really is a king, he should come down from the cross right now. That would give them reason to believe. But because he is king, he remains on the cross. His tormentors cry, "Save yourself." And what they don't understand is that Jesus can save himself or he can save us. But he can't do both. And despite his agony and torment, he chooses us. He loves us that much. The mocking and taunting, the shame and humiliation, the agony and the torture was all meant for us. That was our ending, not his. And yet Jesus chose to die in our place so that we could have heaven. Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross. But halfway through, a supernatural event occurs. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone," he said. "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Those who read this account in Mark for the first time might expect all that's left is for Jesus to die. I mean, that would make sense. They would imagine it would take time because those crucified often hovered between life and death for days. Only the imminent arrival of the Jewish Sabbath would make the soldiers finish the job quickly. But nothing could prepare a first-time reader for the bizarre events that Mark relates in his short account. every occurrence is more curious than the previous one. The supernatural darkness could not have been an eclipse, as some suggest. Passover occurred at full moon, so the moon would be in the wrong part of the sky, and it wouldn't have lasted 3 hours. Everyone looks for simple earthly explanations for miracles in the Bible. We serve a wondrous God, a powerful God. Miracles to him are not a problem. This is not a cosmic miracle. This is a cosmic miracle, not an earthly one. And it has no earthly explanation. It's as if creation itself mourns its creator. Next came Jesus, sudden, and to the bystanders who are standing in the dark, probably terrifying yell of anguish. There was the strange misunderstanding that he was calling out for Elijah. He does call out, "My God," instead of "My Father," because in this moment he views himself not as the Heavenly Father's Son, but as the sinner's sacrifice. And this cry was not one of physical pain or fear of death. It was the cry of one experiencing our judgment day. Jesus was experiencing separation from God, a feeling he had never experienced before. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. And then came Jesus' death. Much sooner than anyone expected, even the Romans who were experts at death. But Jesus' mission was over. He was on a divine timetable. He knew his body had to be in the tomb before sunset to fulfill prophecy of 3 days in the grave. He chose his time of death. See, everybody thinks the Romans are in charge or the Jewish leaders. Jesus is in charge on this day. He's on the cross, but he is the authority. And then things even grow more unbelievable. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And Mark doesn't even mention other events like the earthquake, like the dead, the righteous dead coming out of the tombs and walking into Jerusalem on Sunday morning. He focuses attention on this curtain, which separates the Holy of Holies. No one could enter this small area. It symbolized the presence of God. That's where it was considered that God lived. And if you went in there, if you peeked behind the curtain, it was penalty of death. Only the high priest could venture in, and then only once a year. And this torn curtain was a symbol that wasn't missed by the Jews. It was saying anyone can now enter the presence of God. Anyone and everyone can approach God seeking forgiveness based on Jesus' sacrifice. This curtain was ripped in half from top to bottom, and Mark is sure he wants us to understand how it was ripped. Because if man had fabricated this miracle, this 2 to 3 inch thick curtain would have been torn from the bottom. They would have ripped it at the bottom and then pulled it back to rip it all the way to the top. But this rip started at the top as if God reached down and ripped that veil himself to invite us to approach him. You see, you don't need anyone but Jesus. Your ministers, your elders, your Christian friends, we can encourage and advise and explain and pray and love on you, but we have nothing to do with your salvation. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves. That relationship must be in place first and foremost, because it is your personal relationship with the Father through the Son that brings you peace and patience and endurance and forgiveness. And perhaps you can join this battle-hardened warrior in Roman uniform in declaring your heart and belief. The centurion was used to killing humans the way one might kill flies. No big deal. This was his job. But he stands before this dying young Jew, and he makes a statement which in Mark's mind sends a signal that the whole world now has a new kingdom. That God has done something special, something incredible, the news of which is going to spread all across the globe. And because of that, we are never the same. We are transformed. We are changed because of what Jesus did. And this centurion becomes the first sane human in Mark's gospel to call Jesus God's son and mean it. It's as if Mark is saying to the Roman audience who will read his gospel, if him, why not you? He believes. Why not you? The cross is the universal symbol of Christianity, which, let's be honest, that's a little odd. A tool of death symbolizes a movement of life. Christian author Max Lucado points out that symbols of other faiths are more upbeat. The six-pointed star of David, the crescent moon of Islam, a lotus blossom for Buddhism. We have a cross, an instrument of execution. Would you wear a tiny little electric chair as a necklace around your neck to a dinner party? Oh, I like your necklace. Oh, thank you. It's an electric chair. My kids love it. You wouldn't do that. Would you put up a hangman's noose as home decor? Would you put a firing squad, a picture of a firing squad on your business card? It's ridiculous. We wouldn't do that. And yet, we do all of them with the cross, an instrument of execution. Why? Because of what it symbolizes. The cross beam reaching out symbolizes God's love. His arms open as he is nailed to the cross there. The vertical beam represents God's holiness, and it is high, so high we cannot touch it. We cannot meet that standard. So the cross is the width of his love, the height of his holiness. And right in the middle is the intersection. The cross is where God's love forgives his children without lowering his holy standards. God put our sin on his son and punished it there. 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus hangs on the cross. Your sins are placed on him. The holy God must punish sin. He can't let sin into his presence. It's against his holy nature. He must punish sin. And he releases his rightful wrath on your transgressions. But it's Jesus who receives the blow. The sin is punished. But we're safe. Why would he do that? I mean, how could he do that? If I were told to make a list of people that I would willingly die for, I would have names on this list. It'd be short, but I can think of people that I would be willing to die You can too. A child, a spouse, a parent, maybe a few friends would make your list, but we could all come up with a list, short as it is, of people for whom we would die. But if someone gave me a piece of paper and said, make a list of people for whom you would sacrifice one of your children, your daughter, one of your sons, I think the paper would stay blank. I can't think of a scenario where I would sacrifice one of my children for anyone. No names. It's not going to happen. And yet, if someone gave God a piece of paper and said, make a list of everyone you would allow your son to die, that you would sacrifice your son for, every name of every person who has ever lived or will ever live would be on God's list. Your name. My name is on that list. And that's what the cross means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Aren't you glad that verse doesn't read, for God so loved the rich? That would leave a lot of us out. Or that God so loved the super athletic that he gave his only son. Or that God so loved the thin or the beautiful or the handsome or the sober or the young or the old or the healthy or the unhealthy. But it says, for God so loved the world. And we happily read that because that includes us. Every one of us. For God so loved the world. Say that with me. For God so loved the world. And now I want you to substitute for world the word me. For God so loved me that he gave his only son. Jesus died for you because God loves you. And during this song, I just make it a time of thanksgiving. Make it a time of gratitude for you as you sing the words to this song, thanking God for allowing his son to die for you. Knowing that you were on the list that he made for whom he would allow his son to die. He loves you that much. Let him know how you feel about him. Let's stand, please.